You guys are always hungry. That's okay. You can be hungry.
Aren't the hungry people blessed in Matthew 5?
That's right.
That's right. Those are good ones. So let's bring some extra food for Jordan. Isaiah chapter 54, what a marvelous chapter and what a wonderful thing to look at in a day like this. And so he calls us to shout for joy. Are you feeling it? Well, hopefully by the time we're finished, you're going to feel like shouting for joy because we have something to shout for. And he uses such a marvelous word in this beginning text that actually means to shout because you've overcome. Renan is the Hebrew word that he uses. And the proclamation is just shout because we've overcome. And the message is directly connected, of course, as we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 53. And the marvelous message as he starts off in chapter 53, who has believed this message? I mean, it's just an inexplicable, impossible thing that is just unfathomable to us that the God of the universe would suffer and die for us, that he would become like us. All we like sheep have gone astray, but he was an innocent lamb. Yet he sacrificed himself for us. And what a marvelous truth. He bore our sins in his body. This message came at such a marvelous time for the people of Israel, in particular Judea, because of the fact that they had seen the various kings that they had had. And one of the things we talked about is that Isaiah is written from Uzziah really to the end of Hezekiah. And as we've looked at those kings, what we have seen is that clearly there's not only been individuals that were partially righteous, but there had been those in particular, i.e. Ahaz, that was just plain nefarious and wicked. And nonetheless, God is declaring, I know your desire, I know your needs. Good news, I have a Messiah. And I have somebody that actually cares for you. And I have somebody that has your best interest at heart. And not only that, but I have somebody that can actually fix stuff. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And of course, what he's going to be proclaiming is good news. Because I know that everything that man has brought forth has failed. But God doesn't. And he immediately puts us in the realm of victory through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, we're actually overwhelmingly conquerors in him. Overwhelmingly. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? So we're going to be looking at the first three verses of chapter 54, as well as talking about contemporary issues. I have oftentimes found that you can't ignore the things that are going on, but there are ways to concentrate on that which God is doing that really is very exciting. And so we're going to be talking about that and how really it dovetails into today. So as we look at this passage, be encouraged. And actually, he says, shout for joy. We are overcomers. He starts off in chapter 54 this way. Shout for joy, O barren one. Now the point is that they could not produce anything of any value. Now, oftentimes, this particular word is made reference to uprooted one. And the statement is that there's no life in us. We have no ability to produce anything of any value. But he says, shout for joy. You have a reason to shout. You who have borne no child, you have not produced anything. Break forth into joyful shouting. I like the phrase, break forth. It's almost like you can't hold it back anymore. You got to break forth, break out, and begin to shout and cry aloud. You who have not borne any child is actually in the Hebrew. Now, you know, the thought is, if we haven't produced anything of any value, why should we be so happy? But once again, it follows a marvelous passage of Isaiah chapter 53. And the proclamation is, but God has. And God has produced something of great value. And God has rescued you. Well, all through the book of Isaiah, we've seen little snippets of the fact that we can't produce anything. And it actually, one of the beginning places that he talks about birth and the inability to produce anything is found when he is addressing the city of Babylon and the destruction of it. So if you'll turn back with me into Isaiah chapter 13, we'll see the reference of those giving birth. But really, what are they giving birth to? Well, if you look in Isaiah chapter 13, you see those things that are not really welcomed. And it's sad to say that as hard as people work, as intense that they toil, they still cannot produce anything of any value. Not only can they not produce anything of value, but Isaiah is telling us is that we produce problems. In Isaiah chapter 13, it's an oracle concerning Babylon. And Babylon really is that metaphor that stands for the system of this world. It's the cities of this world. It's the economy of this world. It's the way that we invest and the things that this world thinks is important. It actually is that metaphor that stands for the world. This is why Scripture says, love not the world. And those who love the world are actually adulterers. So you're having another affair. And of course, in Revelation, it refers to that affair with the woman, the harlot of Babylon. That is the world. And he says, this is going to end. Now, if you look at the world, they're really busy. They're doing a lot of stuff. And if you see Babylon described in Revelation chapter 18, it's always been a busy place. It's a hustling place. It's a building place. We're building great things. It's no different than the very beginning of this particular city, the Tower of Babel. Actually started off to be and to have a name that made reference to the gate to God. Of course, it was anything but the gate to God. It was a gate to their gods, but it wasn't the gate to God. And then God turns it around and he says, well, we're going to confuse your language. But it really was prophetic in the sense that they were already confused anyway. In fact, it was the grace of God to confuse their language so they wouldn't continue in confusion, trusting in the wrong thing, worshiping the wrong things. So it really has been that which has described Babylon all along. That is to say, confusion. It is a city with a lot of noise, but it really doesn't produce anything. In fact, what it does produce is the wrath of God. And this particular text is what actually shares that. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 13, it starts off the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And then he begins to describe these things. But if you look with me in verse 5, he says, I'm preparing a nation. I'm preparing a people. I'm preparing an army. And one of the things that we see God being described in is as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of Zabah, which makes reference to the fact that God controls every single molecule. God controls every single star, every galaxy. God controls every human being. And so when he calls, he can call an army, he can call locusts, he can call anything that he wants to. And so that marvelous word, Lord of hosts, God begins to act and he begins to call his army. And what we know, according to the text, is that he's actually calling the Medes and the Persians to do his work and to bring Babylon to its knees. He begins to describe this at the end of verse 4. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. You see that in chapter 13 in verse 4, the end of verse 4? That's the Lord of hosts. He's doing a work. What is he doing? Well, he's bringing them together to once again punish Babylon. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation, which is telling us what? God's mad. He's angry. What is he angry about? He's angry about Babylon and how they have allured. And once again, the greatest indictments really are listed in Revelation chapter 13. There was a real place, a city of Babylon, but Babylon ultimately became the great metaphor for all of the world and the things that we love in the world. So he begins to describe what's going to happen soon in history, as well as he is pointing to a picture of the final day in which the indignation of God is going to be against the things of the world. And he cries out in this. He says, these instruments are going to destroy the whole land. Wail, verse 6, For the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all the hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. We just can't begin to picture and imagine what it would be like to have hundreds of thousands of people in great mass, great powerful soldiers coming, hearing the noise and the sound of the horses trampling and the dust. We could probably see it for miles down the distance, and the ground begins to vibrate as they get closer, realizing that there is absolutely, positively nothing that you can do to stop this. His passage says that every man's hands fall limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. And then he begins to describe a birth. Why is he throwing in birth in the text? Well, it's because that's what they've toiled for. And they were hoping to bring forth something of value. Every man toils. He works hard. He thinks that the harder he works, certainly he's going to bring something of value. I mean, he's been toiling. He's been in labor. Pains and anguish will take hold of him, and they will writhe like a woman in labor. But they will look at one another in astonishment. Why would they look at one another in astonishment? Because they're going to produce, only to their astonishment, God's wrath. This is really that which really describes the final day in which man's going to wake up one day and he's going to go, I worked hard to get God mad at me? And the wrath of God is now pouring out, and you begin to see the bowls of God that are in the book of Revelation. I mean, can you imagine working all your life and the only thing you worked for is God's indignation? They look at one another with great astonishment. Their faces are aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. He then begins to describe in verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Doesn't seem to matter how great or how high or how powerful these entities are, they're coming down. It doesn't seem to matter how glorious and how magnificent they are, they're coming down. The sun will be dark when it rises. It doesn't matter how seemingly unchangeable something is. I mean, that sun has always come up. Have you noticed that? That sun just keeps coming up every day. It's going to come up tomorrow. We even have songs that sing that. Not this day. Not this day. There are things that we think that we can depend on. They're just the old things that have always been true. But don't lie to yourself. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. It will not give comfort or helpful benefit. Thus I will punish the world. He immediately goes into the Revelation text. Is something happening? Yes, a prefillment is happening. That is to say, the Babylon of that day is going to be crushed by the Medes and the Persians. Nevertheless, he is also pointing to the final day. Not unlike, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, a child will be born, a son will be given. And he jumps towards the very end, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And you'll call him Wonderful, Mighty, Counselor, Everlasting God, Everlasting Father. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. God told man right from the very beginning in Genesis 1, he says, be fruitful and multiply. We were actually created to produce something, and God's desire was that we do. But not in our wildest imaginations did we think that we would produce the indignation of God. But that's what man is doing. Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham and he says, I want you to be a blessing. And I want you to bless all the nations. God has always desired us to produce and to bring blessings to others, but we certainly have not. Isaiah chapter 5 says the actually the only thing that we could produce, or even God's people, the only thing they could produce, according to Isaiah chapter 5, was sour grapes. You know, it seems like oftentimes we work so hard to produce nothing of any value. We find ourselves being upset, angry, full of anxiety. Is that what we've worked so hard to produce? Sour grapes? That's not what God has called us to. God has called us to produce something far more. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11 says that for the wicked, I love simple statements in the Bible, don't you? For the wicked, it will go badly for them. Don't you love those simple statements? It's sort of like Paul in Corinthians, stop sinning. I love that one too. It's one of my favorites. Yeah, especially in a world where we feel like we're all victims and we can't help ourselves. But, you know, it's just like God saying, I'm warning you. If you do the wrong thing, if you reject me, it will go badly for you. Even though you're working hard. I mean, people think if we just work hard enough, things will go well for us. That's not true. That's not true. Isaiah chapter 1 reminds us that they had the children of Israel, and in particular Judea, they had a facsimile of righteousness because they were attending church and they were doing all the things that looked like they were supposed to be doing, but their heart wasn't in it. These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And they're not producing anything because the Spirit of God isn't working. And the bottom line is man can't produce anything. You see the same truth in Isaiah chapter 21, if you turn there with me, in which, once again, he makes reference to the groaning pains of childbirth. Isaiah chapter 21, he talks about the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea and the windstorm of the Negev, and, of course, ultimately he's talking about the fact of God's indignation, once again, to those in Edom, those in Arabia, those in Kedar. Ultimately, the destruction of Babylon, as he proclaims in verse 9, fallen, fallen is Babylon. But if you look with me, it seems to be as if the prophet is sorrowful over this. And I want you to see why he's so sorrowful. He talks about this harsh vision that's coming. And, you know, we just can't imagine some of these visions that he had. I mean, you think you had a bad day. You think you have it difficult. You have no idea. I mean, God begins to show these prophets visions of perhaps their loved ones impaled in a stick and these warriors riding their horses with the loved ones still alive, impaled on a stick. As they begin to cut off heads, and the Assyrians love to cut off heads and just pile them up around the city. That's what they would do. They just cut off all the heads of people, and they would intimidate the people left in the city by piling the heads in front of the city. Can you imagine seeing visions like this? The prophet sees these visions, and his statement is, I have been groaning. And ultimately, Babylon has turned to groaning. He says this in verse 3, for this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. Once again, that analogy, that example that he gives. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. We try to perceive some kind of hope in the midst of terror, don't we? Our hope is that maybe something good, maybe there's an answer, but the only thing that seems to await us is some terrifying future. And it doesn't look good. He seems to desire, perhaps if it's going to come, that he's not going to be able to see it. He longs for twilight, but his eyes are forced to see it. And things nonetheless come. And though his desire is to do something about it, the only thing he can produce, and if you looked at this with me, the only thing that all the labor that he produces, and think of all the times that you are so concerned about the future. You ever be concerned about the future? Have you ever been concerned about the future? Well, think about all that labor that you spend being, and what are you producing? Well, I'll tell you what you're producing. You're producing overwhelming horror in your life. You're producing anguish and confusion. Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, my mind reels with horror. It overwhelms me. I'm so bewildered, I can't even hear. So what are we trying to do? We're trying to figure out the future. That's what we're trying to do. If I worry just a little bit more, I'm sure I'm going to produce something. And God says, you will. You will give birth. You will give birth to anguish, and you will feel more overwhelmed. But that's not what you were meant to give birth to. If you look in chapter 22, he reminds us that we should not trust in man's machine or his inventions, or in particular that which is the metaphor for all those things, his cities. For God will ultimately destroy those places of noise, like how he describes them in chapter 22, verse 2. You who were full of noise, just a cacophony of noise, just noise, not melody. It's not shouts of joy. It's just noise. And people like to try to drown out their sorrows. You could just turn up the music a little bit louder. Just turn up the TV a little bit louder. Just go to more movies and turn it up a little bit louder. Maybe we'll drown out that noise. Boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without a bow. I thought they were strong. I thought they were mighty. I thought they were brave. I thought they could do anything. I thought your city would protect you. Look how easily they run, God says. He begins to remind Israel within this passage, in Jerusalem specifically, that nor will they be protected by the things of this world. We are planners, aren't we? We're strategizers. Something happens and right away, probably our first thought is, well, we just need more protection. We just need a bigger helmet, more insurance, whatever. We try to work through in our minds all of the contingencies that are possibly around the corner and that we need to somehow battle the things that we know could possibly come. But have you covered everything? Well, just in case. Let's make the walls a little higher. And ironically speaking, this chapter 22 was written at a time when the Assyrian army was surrounding Judea, and their thought was, let's just build the wall a little bit higher. Let's reroute the water so that they can't have anything to drink, and let's tear down our houses so that we can make this wall stronger. But you know that's not what will rescue you. Why is it we tend to put our trust in the things that we can invent, the imaginations of the mind, the intellect, the investments that we have? Why is it we go to those things instead of God? If you look with me, we'll just pick up in verse 8, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. You tore down the houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made that, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Why do we not turn to the Lord? It's no wonder that we're so overwhelmed with anxiety. We are so bewildered. We can't even hear anymore. Scripture has given us words of comfort over and over and over again. And that when he starts off in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people. And we go, I can't hear it. Why? You worried yourself to death. And you're trying to figure out the answer to the problems. One of the great, and I would say huge problems of living in a democracy is that the individual feels responsible for the outcomes. You are responsible and obligated to do what's right, but you are not responsible for the outcome. God is. But in democracy, we begin to think this. We're the ones that change the world. You're not the one that changed the world. I just remind you again that God's sovereign schedule is right on time. He knows what he's doing. And praise God, he is on time. It's amazing how much effort we spend in trying to produce, can I put it this way? Give birth to safety, give birth to security. Look how hard we work at that. But what do you produce? A failing wall, breaches in the wall, and absolutely no security. Well, there's another passage in Isaiah chapter 26 that makes reference to giving birth, and it's, if you'll turn there with me, in Isaiah chapter 26. It's a great, great chapter, and a favorite of many of you that oftentimes quote this passage, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because we trust in him." Now, Isaiah chapter 26 is really coming off of man trying to find protection in his cities. They're trying to find protection in the city of the world. That's the great Babylon. Even God's children have tried to acquire the things of the world to build some sort of protection. We call ourselves Christians, but we use the same stuff, the same material as the non-believers. But God turns to us and he says in Isaiah 26, "You have a city. You have a city. It's me." And who would have thought that God was our city, that he was our wall, that he was our fortress, that he, if you look within verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have," what?
"Everlasting rock."
A wall that doesn't move. We are protected. It starts off in Isaiah 26, verse 1, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up the walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful, that will keep that nation in perfect peace." If they just remember who their fortress is. God is my fortress. God is my rock. He's brought down, verse 5, the unassailable city. The city that you never thought would be brought down. God just brought it down for us. And he makes them low. He lays them low to the dust. You say, well, the wicked just need us to be nice to them and somehow they'll turn. No, 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 no. You need to be nice to people because God tells you, but you're not going to turn people because of your niceness. As nice as many of your smiles are, it's not going to work. But we don't change hearts. God does. Be kind, because God commands it so. But the passage is very clear in verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and cannot perceive the majesty of God. But God will establish peace for us. And God is going to somehow raise the dead. Can you believe that? Have you ever just felt so hopeless and abandoned that you go, we're dead. We're dead. That's the end. That's the end. I'm sure that a number of you, as I have been a part of this myself, there's been days in my life where I go, this is it. This is my last day on earth. And I actually believed it. I mean, we were in such precarious places. We were in a place that I said my goodbyes to the world, and I was waiting for arrival in heaven. And I'm sure you've had days like that. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise, in verse 14. Well, I think one thing that this world does is it reveals itself, if you're able to live long enough to see it, as that which only disappoints. God in His grace, I think, brings us as believers to a point of hopelessness. It's His grace that does that. Paul writes, such a marvelous passage, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. That what? We might not trust in ourselves, but in God, who can raise me from the dead. Coming to the end of our rope is the best thing that could ever happen to us, because we begin to trust in one who raises from the dead. Oh, Lord, verse 16. You know, I'd like to read it this way. Oh, Lord, they sought thee when everything was going fine. I can't read it that way. It's not in there. Verse 16. Oh, Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper. Your chastening was upon them as a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth. She cries and cries out, labor pains. Thus we were before the Lord. We had worked so hard. And what did we produce? We were pregnant. Anguish and labor. We gave birth. What?
Wind.
You mean our boast, the best that we have, the best that we can produce, is emptiness, futility, vanity? That's the best that we can produce? We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. It's a great passage because this is God's people crying out. We try and we long to make a difference. We all pull together. We carry our banners high. And we say, by George, we're going to change the world. That's all we produced. A bunch of hot air is really all we produced. Favorite passage that we oftentimes make mention of is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. You don't need to turn there. You know it. It is the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Amen. When God produces blessing, it's just good all the way around. And it's something that's profitable. John chapter 16, Jesus is talking to His disciples in verse 21, and He tells them that the day is coming when they're going to give birth. He says, you're going to have a lot of pain in the process of the birth, but He says, the end result is that pain will be overshadowed by joy. You want to know why? Because He says you'll give birth to a son. The Hebrew word for son, bane, and we oftentimes pronounce it ben, is that word which describes the building block. And God has allowed us to build something permanent. something lasting. And his desire has always been that we're fruitful and multiply and we're able to produce life, even lasting life. Jesus says, we're going to get you to produce this. And that's what he says to his disciples in John 15. I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. That's a great, great truth. But in order for us to build, something has to happen. You know the passage of Psalm 127. I'll begin it off and it'll become clear to you. Unless the Lord builds the house. It's just a breath. You labor in vain. Chabel. It's just a breath. You produce nothing unless the Lord builds the house. What actually has to happen is we have to abandon something. Let me tell you what it is. You're going to have to abandon your prowess. You're going to have to abandon your strength. You're going to have to abandon your ability. You're going to have to abandon, in many cases, what you feel to be your skill, your wisdom. You're even going to have to abandon, to some degree, your reason, your reasoning. I think it'll work out better this way. There is a way which seems right. It's just death. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. I don't know what's best. But I know the one who controls all things. And I know the only one that can produce anything. And that's the Messiah. This is why he states this in Isaiah 54. You have something to shout. And I think many of us are going, what did I do? What did I do? And he says, absolutely nothing. While you were yet sinner, Christ died for you. But you have something to rejoice about. Because this one not only took your sins, but is building a city for you. John chapter 14, what a wonderful promise that is. I go to prepare a place for you. Right. It says this in Isaiah 54. You should really be excited. For the sons of the desolate, the sons of the Shemaine, the deserted one. And it talks about a desertion that brings a person to a place of being appalled. What do I have? Nothing. I've been totally deserted. How can you turn a person that is in that state to a place of joy? The word that he uses for joy is a tumultuous volume that comes out. And you can just hear him say to God's people, let's hear it. And can you imagine the roar that can be heard with a praise? What a wonderful, wonderful picture. He said, the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous, watch the phrase, than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now the word for married woman there is actually Baal. The word itself actually means, it's a very interesting word, but it means ruler and possessor. And what it's talking about is that those that possibly seem to be perceived as ruling and possessing now are not the ones that have anything at all. It's the ones that seem to have nothing that God will use to be great. When we understand our desolation, when we understand and admit, I can do nothing, God says, whoa, this is your day, because I'm going to pour out the blessings of heaven, and you're going to have, well, you get ready. And this is what he says in verse 2, enlarge the place, get it ready, let's expand, move out, make room, is actually the phrase in the Hebrew. Make room, the place in your tent. Stretch it out even further. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. I like the next phrase. Don't hold anything back. Have you ever kind of, maybe that's too much. No, keep going. Am I far? No, keep going. I don't know, maybe we're going to have leftovers. No, keep going. Great text. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling place. Spare them not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. What wonderful metaphors for prolong your life. And I'm going to establish your ways. For I'm going to strengthen your pegs. And you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations. And they will resettle the desolate cities. Man can only give birth to sorrow, to pain, to anxiety, to the indignation of God. But Christ changes everything. This is such an appropriate text for us. Because one of the great problems of living in this nation is that the individual begins to think he's something. Oh, you're something, all right, because God loves you. But you're not something in the fact that you control anything. And I have great peace about that. There is a great comfort that comes from that. But one thing that I've been extremely sorrowful over is evangelicals, people that are proclaim to be fundamentalists that have oftentimes hooked their wagon to wrong sources under the guise of accomplishing something for God. Now let me make something real clear as far as where I stand on issues. There are issues that we need to vote on because they're right and wrong issues. But holding hands with the wrong people is a whole different matter. And I've had great concern in this election because what I've seen evangelicals do is invite to the universities a cult. They've actually opened doors to a cult. And I told my wife, I says, I am so upset over the fact that those young students, they're not thinking this is a cult. In fact, they're hearing this guy is a brother. The only thing that they're seeing is that there's no difference to the one that denies the deity of Christ. There is no difference. And the unfortunate thing in this particular election is that people have been thinking pragmatically. And we've become utilitarianists. We think that if we can make it work, if we can somehow build alliances to get the job done, then it was okay. We did a right thing. We got the job done. Now let me reiterate. You should vote for the right things. And there was clearly some wrong things that were going on out there. I am for life. I vote that way. But I'm not going to hold hands with the devil to do it. I believe that God is sovereign. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I believe he's the only one that rescues. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I believe he can do the impossible. When we try to make things happen in our own power, there's something wrong. You have an obligation. You should vote. You have an obligation in this nation. And you should vote for the right things. I'm not even talking about pulling the wrong lever here. I'm talking about how we conducted ourselves in this election. And it was grievous to my heart to see us doing these things and somehow encouraging evangelicals. Somebody had given me a letter about Francis Schaeffer. And I told my wife, I says, they probably don't know that he's a diminished, in which that makes reference to the fact that he believes that this United States should be run by all Christians, which that would be a wonderful thing. Listen, I'd be very happy that it was run by Christians. But this individual that believes that you should only put Christians in office was willing to put somebody that wasn't a Christian in office and call him a Christian. And that was totally against. Now, once again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote for him. What I'm saying is, what message are you sending out? And I had people getting upset at me because I wasn't endorsing a candidate. I'm not going to endorse certain candidates. I'll vote certain candidates because I believe it's the right thing to do. But there are certain things I'm not going to endorse because it's confusing. And one of my great concerns with, and I know a lot of people are concerned about the economy. I know that. And I know, and rightly so, you should be concerned because we just spin our way into debt. There's no doubt about it. We've done the wrong thing, and we've been doing the wrong thing for a long time. But be that as it may, I know the Lord is the one that caused a blessing. If God's people will humble themselves and pray, and if God's people will stop building the walls and start getting on their knees and getting right with God, God will intercede for us. God is our hope. Christ is our hope. And God is telling us in His Word, rejoice. You don't have any worries. You have somebody that's going to expand your ways. Start moving out. Start believing. He's going to take care of you. And as we've seen throughout Scripture, it doesn't matter if God's people go through famine. It doesn't even matter if they're in jail. God is always taking care of His people. He's just always doing that. One of the great things that you see in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is, of course, that the rulers are beating him up and throwing him in prison. And really, prison is one of the safest places for Jeremiah. All the king dies and all the men basically die, and Jeremiah comes out unscathed, and God, you know, lifts him up, and basically Nebuchadnezzar says, where do you want to live? God is taking care of those that walk in righteousness, and you'll be taken care of if you put your trust in the Lord. Break out in joy. You have everything to be joyful about if you put your trust in Him. If you're putting your trust in this system, this is a bad system. Because I'm going to tell you why it's so bad. Because the end result, if we just look at this thing under the sun without God in the picture, what makes the end result are the fickle. They're the ones that decide. It's not, what the swing states, right?
Right.
Who are those? I don't know what I'm going to do. What are your convictions? I'm not sure. How much money are you going to give me? And those are the people that are deciding. The other camps are already deciding. And I can't think of anything worse than my future in the hands of capricious people. I just can't imagine that. It drives me nuts. But I don't have to be driven nuts. Yeah. I have somebody that died for me and does promise good to me. Now, all I have to do is claim that. I'm not talking name it, claim it. I'm talking about claim His love for me. And I believe He's going to take care of me. And listen, expand your tents, because this is going to be some of the greatest years ahead of our lives as we begin to trust in Him. We have wonderful years to look forward to. We can sit around and we can look at the circumstances. We can look at what happened and we can look at and listen to what people are saying. But our trust is not in this. Our trust is in the Lord. And I can hardly wait for tomorrow. The more I read this text, the more I got excited, and I start feeling like shouting. I can hardly wait, because God has promised me something here. If He spared not His own Son, but freely gave, it pleased Him to crush Him for us. If He spared not His own Son, freely gave Him for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? We're in such a great place.
Amen.
We as believers, true believers, we don't trust in a system. We do the right thing because it's the right thing. But we know God's hand is in all of this. I can hardly wait to see him. And it may be through the process of what's happening, we'll see him sooner than we thought. Which would be fine with me.
Amen.
Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for your word that brings us comfort. We start looking at the things of this world, and we start listening to the news, and we start listening to the world, and we start building just like they build, and we start protecting ourselves just like they protect themselves, and we start hoping in the things that they hope in, and we find ourselves full of anguish, and we find our labors only producing more anguish. Not tonight. Tonight we shout for joy. For we know that we have a city. And we have one that is not only watching our back, but is planning our future. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.